Would you turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 19? And we'll look at the latter part of the chapter. And I just want to read a few of those verses and make a few observations of these two chapters as a whole. We want to get the general context or the central focus of these chapters. And I think we can find at least the primary event that takes place in these two chapters, beginning in verse number 23, Genesis chapter 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then in verse number 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. In our previous hour, Gail began our study in the book of Judges as we would survey the entire Bible. And the description that Gail gave to us this morning of the nation of Israel is that as they entered into the land, and this was the second generation in the land, that they went into a continuous cycle in their life. It was sin, judgment, deliverance. And Gail spoke briefly this morning about judgment and God's judgment on his people, or perhaps of a chastening of chastisement. And that's kind of what we look at here. When we look at the scriptures, we find that there is an ultimate end. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And every man will have to give an account of himself before the Lord. And even in this generation that followed in Israel who knew not the Lord, we might look to their parents, and perhaps there were some issues in their parents' lives where this generation, this entire generation, turned from the Lord to serve other gods. The truth of the matter is that particular generation, that individual generation, will have to give an account before the Lord. Every one of us personally will give an account before the Lord. And so when we look at judgment in the scriptures, we find that there is an ultimate judgment that is yet to come. Revelation chapter 20 describes this lake of fire. And in beginning in verse number 14, John tells us that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there is an ultimate end. We do believe in a literal hell, and we do believe that hell is eternity. It is not just a temporary period of time where man will suffer for a short period of time and then he'll be annihilated, no longer suffering in that way. But that it is an eternal separation from God, an eternal damnation in a literal burning hell. And there is a judgment to come. That is why we are to proclaim the truth of the gospel, because that is the ultimate end of those who are outside of Christ. And the only thing that will deliver men and women from this final end is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our role, to declare, to preach that gospel to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family, to diligently pray for God's mercy upon their lives, to pray for God's mercy upon our children and upon our grandchildren and upon our great-grandchildren, because that is our desire, is for men to be delivered from the wrath of God. Gail, again, in our previous hour, described types of judgment, and I've never heard this description before, but there's a passive judgment, and then there's an active judgment. The active judgment is where God steps in, and he exercises, or he executes judgment actively. Then there's a passive type of judgment that we find in Romans chapter 1. where if you read through that chapter, it gives a description of those who holds back the truth that God has revealed to them, and they begin to profess themselves to be wise. So God reveals himself in nature itself, and man is without excuse, but man in his great wisdom, humanly speaking, will declare that the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of God's word is foolishness, is ignorance, and those who truly follow God's word are simple hillbillies, crazy people, fools, to believe that. They will profess themselves to be wise. The Bible says they are actually fools, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and only fools despise wisdom and instruction, and they will begin to live according to their own desires. They will create their own gods. They will become a god to themselves. And you'll find in that chapter that God gives them up. That term is spoken at least three times in that chapter, that God gives them up to their lust, gives them up to their passions, gives them up. And that's kind of a passive judgment, where you reap the consequences, the consequential end of your sin. We see that with Cain, in that he had rejected God in Genesis chapter 4, and God then let him go, and he lived as a vagabond apart from God and apart from God's people, and we see the decline in his generation, the eventual end being at the flood of Noah. And then we find the active type of judgments, such as Noah and the flood that God brought. It was an ultimate active judgment upon that generation, upon all the peoples of the earth, except for the seven, Noah and his family. And then we find here that there is an active judgment that comes upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley in that area and all the people who dwelt there. And we can look at these different things, different types of judgment, and we can look at it a little more closely. We won't. What we do conclude, though, is that judgment does come. There is a righteous judgment that will ultimately come. It may come right now. We may, as a nation, be experiencing God's judgment. I don't want to be one that would declare we are under the judgment of God, but we may be under a passive judgment in that we are simply reaping the consequences of our sin and the ultimate end that will lead to. God may not send a fireball down from heaven and destroy all of North America. He may not. He may. He can. He can do whatever he desires, but there are consequences for sin. And sometimes God's people reap the consequences of the world's sin as well. And we want to make a distinction between the two. And I do want to get to our text, but I do want to make sure we're clear there's a distinction. For God's people, there is therefore now no condemnation. So while we might say that sometimes God will bring judgment upon the church, the writer of Hebrews really describes it as the chastening of the Lord, as a loving father chastens his children. And sometimes there is a chastening upon God's people, but the desired end of God's chastening is bringing us back to Christ, where judgment upon unrighteousness is for retribution. It is for condemnation. Here we find that even though it was a temporary period of time where those cities were destroyed and then the land was restored eventually, there is eternal ramifications, because those who were destroyed no longer had opportunity to turn to the one true God. They are now in eternity and will give an account before the Lord here. I want to just take the next couple of weeks to look at these two chapters, chapter 18 and 19, and just look at some of the patterns that we find in the scriptures of what it happens when God's judgment comes. And that's really what I entitled our message this morning. What happens when God's judgment comes? So let's begin now in chapter number 18. And I want us to look in the first few verses of the chapter. And I think what we'll notice here is that when judgment comes, generally speaking, what we find in all of the scripture is that God, first of all, begins to deal with his own people. And what we find in these opening verses, the opening 15 verses, is that God deals with Abraham and with Sarah particularly. And in doing so, he assures his people of his promises. Therefore, he gives to them the encouragement that although judgment is coming, that his promises hold true. I think it's very important for us today in understanding this basic truth. That while we may be in a period of time in our nation, and I by no means am I speaking prophetically, I'm just speaking of what seems to be the direction in which our nation is heading, that while we would see that our nation is going through some major transitions that is indicative of the judgment, of a passive judgment of consequences, where we find our assurances, where we find our assurance and where we find our hope, really it comes back to the promises of God. We don't look to the course of our world to find our stability. And we don't find here Abraham standing and looking at all of this smoke coming up in Sodom and Gomorrah and crying, oh no, what's happening to me? We find Abraham who is standing firmly upon God's promises for himself, and because of God's blessing upon his life, he believed that God would deliver Lot. This righteous man may not have always behaved righteously, but a righteous man from what Peter tells us, he delivered him there. And I want us to look at that simple principle in simply this, that God assures his people of his promises. And I want to look at three particular things about that, in how God works in our lives when God's judgment comes. I want us to notice, first of all, in the first two verses, let's read that together. We are in Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Here's the first observation we find as God assures his people of his promises. First of all, that the Lord initiates communication and communion. It is the Lord that initiates communication and communion. And I don't think we can overstate the fact that if not for the Lord's initiating work of communication and of communion, it would be impossible for us to know him as he is. This is really the fourth incident that is recorded of the Lord's contact with Abraham. And in each account, it is the Lord that sought Abraham apart from any record of Abraham's pursuit of him. We never find, he may have, but it is never recorded that Abraham went out and sought after the Lord. On every single account, it is the Lord who initiates that communion. It is the Lord that initiates that communication. In addition to these that we have beginning in chapter 12, the Lord's initiation of contact with Abraham, we see the Lord's We see that even with no verbal interaction that is recorded for us, it was the Lord that was with Abraham in protecting him, in providing for him, giving him victories in battles, and giving to him prosperity, both in reputation and in possession. It is very evident as we have made our way through chapter 12 that the Lord, even though he wasn't always interacting verbally with Abraham, it is very evident that it is the Lord who kept his hand upon his people. Throughout chapter 14, in Abraham's battle with the kings that had taken Lot into captivity, into slavery or into bondage, God is hardly ever mentioned in those chapters, yet it is very, very evident that it is only by God's hand that Abraham had the victory. So God was working in Abraham's life both verbally as he initiated it, as well as non-verbally as he directed the path and directed the steps of his man Abraham. Now, by no means do I claim this to be a prescribed pattern of living, but I do find it really interesting how the writer of Genesis conveys Abraham in this particular narrative. This is the only time that it's written like it is, and I think this narrative is very distinct from the others that we have in the previous chapters. Because the way that Abraham is conveyed in this chapter is that he is at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, they may not knock your socks off. It did mine. That's why I don't wear socks anymore, hardly. But I remember reading it quite a few years ago and thinking, why did he write that? And I don't know if we really know the reason why he wrote that. But the description is that he was at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And in my warped way of thinking, I see this Middle Eastern man in the heat of the day, sitting at the door of his tent in a squatting position and just kind of staring out blankly into the fields. And then he looks up and he sees three guys coming and saying, wow, busy day today. And he goes and he greets them. Well, it may very well be that it was a common practice that in the heat of the day, men took refuge in the shade of their tents. It could be very likely that it was just common, kind of the idea of a siesta. That's just wise. So that may have been the case. What we do know from the great wealth that Abraham had, even though it was by the hand of the Lord, we know that by his wealth that he had attained, we know that he was one who worked hard, and we know that he was one that apparently was a good businessman, and so he was probably good at trade. So him being in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, I don't believe is a depiction of one who was lazy. It's not one that describes one that just didn't feel like working. And I really don't want to make too much of this, but I think it is interesting that as this narrative was written, actually centuries after the incident, remember we said almost 450 years later, this narrative was put into writing for us. I think it's interesting that little detail is mentioned. And since we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it wasn't just Moses' idea to write that down, but that God's spirit desired for it to be recorded. And I don't know if it's very clear that there is any intended significance that is meant by its mention, but I wonder if you might consider this. Do you suppose that sometimes we become so preoccupied with our busyness that we miss the reality of God's presence in our lives? Psalm chapter 127 and verse 2, the psalmist begins the chapter, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. He says in verse number 2, it is in vain that you would rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Well, because working with our hands is part of God's designed creation, we know that verse is not just a description of one who works hard, but rather the description that the psalmist gives is one whose work has become his God. Whether he's at the job or his mind is preoccupied with it, his allegiance is to his work. And therefore, so is his dependence for sustenance of life. And the description he has there is that the psalmist gives is that it is vain that you would rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. And the description is one who is so concerned about his work, whether or not he is so in love with his work or is so anxious about providing for his next meal, that the entirety of his dependence is upon what he can do. I have to do this in order to eat, forgetting that it is God who gives you the ability to work. It is God who gives you the ability to labor. That it actually becomes his God. And his dependence for sustenance is upon his work or upon his busyness. And we do live. And one of the things that Kelly and I have enjoyed when we moved to Hot Springs was the fact that we get as much work done here as we did in Houston, but it's not filled with the hustle and bustle of always having to be here and there. And we're always so busy. When we lived in Houston, we were always on the go. Kelly said the first 2 years that we lived here, she felt like she was on vacation. Because the pace of living here is so normal. That doesn't mean that we can't get caught up in the busyness of life. Nor does it really just only talk about the busyness or preoccupation with work, right? When we talk about the busyness of our lives, we really talk about the preoccupation of our lives. What preoccupies our lives? I wonder how many of us, if we were in Abraham's place, would have missed the Lord altogether because we were preoccupied with our cell phones. That rather than we would be sitting in the door of our tent, and the Lord and the angels would walk right by, and we would never even see them. I wonder if we get caught up with the busyness of checking Facebook, the busyness of checking our email, the busyness of texting. And even in the next paragraph where, and we'll get to this in just a minute, or maybe right now, in as Abraham fixes this meal for these men, he stands there and he watches them and he is with them. I wonder if how many of us would serve them the meal, and then as they were eating, we would be doing our own thing on our own phones or checking our computer for what was going on or checking the latest scores of the game, of whatever game was on at that time, whatever games they played back then. But I wonder if we get so busy sometimes that we really do miss the reality of God's presence. The second thing I wanted to note was not just that the Lord initiates communication and communion, but second of all, that the Lord welcomes loving hospitality. The Lord welcomes loving hospitality. Look in verse number 3. Abram said to them, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and he took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. The writer of Hebrews instructs us that we are not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I think he makes reference here to Abraham. By the way, many scholars, at least conservative scholars, believe that these three men, that two of these three men were the two angels that entered into Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 that sent Lot out before God's judgment came. But one of the angels was actually the pre-incarnate Christ who was among them. So the Lord appeared there to them and he calls him Lord. But here Abram not only entertains angels, he entertains the Lord himself. And from the way that the narrative is written, the implication of Abraham's invitation that he says to them, do not pass by, is that unless invited, they would have continued on their journey to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know that because of his very nature, that this was a divine appointment with Abraham, and that the Lord had every intention of speaking with him. But the narrative is written to describe Abraham's own desire for their company and that the Lord welcomed it. That he welcomed this loving hospitality. And again, I do want to exercise caution here. I do not want to read too more into this than what is really there. But I do believe that the narrative is written in such a way to describe an encounter with the Lord that was more than just the transference of information. When we consider the amount of time for Sarah to prepare a morsel of bread from fine flour, and for the servant to convert a living calf from the herd into a piece of steak, we are probably safe to assume that it took a little bit longer than it takes to get a quarter pounder with cheese from McDonald's. It took some time. Now, I don't know how long it takes to butcher a calf. And maybe he didn't completely butcher it, but it took a little bit of time. And then to throw it on the barbecue, or however they cooked their meat, it took a little bit of time to bake some bread. And maybe, apparently it was not one, it wasn't rising bread because it was probably more like cakes. And so maybe that might have been a little bit faster, but still, it was a period of time that they were together. And yet, not a word of their conversation is noted until after the men have eaten. And that doesn't mean that they didn't talk. They may well have had a robust conversation about the weather, or about the cattle market, or the final episode of Downton Abbey. I don't know. They may well have talked while they were waiting for the food, but we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. And I simply want to propose that it doesn't tell us because it serves to teach us that when we are in the presence of the Lord, it is normally wise to listen more and to speak less. I'm speaking personally now as I examine my own time with the Lord. Because it is very easy for me to get caught up in my quiet time, my devotional time, and being in a hurry to get my reading done and my prayers done so that I can say, I can check something off of my to-do list. But there is something about entering into the presence of the Lord and being still and being quiet. And maybe taking some time to read the scriptures and then stopping and meditating upon it and letting God speak to our hearts. The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. As the people were about to cross the Red Sea, God set between them a great cloud, this Shekinah glory, that on the side of Israel was as daylight, and the side of the Egyptians was darkness. The people of Israel still were stirred and afraid because they had nowhere to go, and the enemy was on their heel. And Moses stood up before them and told them, just be quiet. Be still. See, just before God's judgment, as the judgment of God was coming to the nation of Egypt, God comes to his people and says, be still. Then you will see the salvation of the Lord.
People from the hands of their inward enemies, and at the same time bringing judgment upon them. But his instruction to them was, be still and know that I am God.
I think there is value in the discipline of being still in the presence of the Lord. In fact, let me issue this challenge. Are you capable of being still? I dare you this week. I double dog dare you. That you turn off every single bit of social media this week. Turn off your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram, even your reading of the news. Shut off your blogs. If you have business email, that's something you have to do for a living, do it. But everything else, shut it off. And I double dog dare you to simply use your phone as a phone and turn everything else off and see if you can last a week. Turn off texting. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I don't have any of that garbage. Well, I challenge you. Are you able to sit still? Are you able to spend time with the Lord? And again, I don't think it's necessarily an issue of having a set period of time where you're going to be still here. I'm talking about the condition of our souls and what our minds are occupied with. Because we can set aside a time of 15 minutes, an hour, even 2 hours of time. I'm going to be still with the Lord here and then yet be preoccupied the other 23 hours of the day. We're talking about a condition of the heart. And I wonder how much Romans 12:2 applies to our own hearts. Because we're talking about the renewing of our minds, right? And I wonder how much we are being conformed to this world because we're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Here's the third observation that we find from these opening verses. Not only does the Lord initiate communication and communion, not only does the Lord welcome loving hospitality, but the Lord assures of his desire and of his abilities. That is, when the Lord begins to speak here, he is there for a particular reason, to assure Abraham and Sarah that his promises stand true. No matter what is happening in the world around them, his word is true. And he wants to assure them of this. And I think this text is kind of an interesting narrative, and narrative as it seems to target Sarah. It says in verse number 9 that they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." I think it's interesting. They don't tell him to go get Sarah out of the tent. They just seem to speak loud enough so that Sarah can hear, because they knew Sarah was Sarah. And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Can you almost see her up against the tent door? Verse 11, now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Now here's some very diplomatic language. Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Sarah is a little more direct. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, you did laugh." Isn't that kind of a neat narrative? I love that. "No, you did laugh." Did Sarah forget that she was eavesdropping and just said aloud, "I didn't laugh," and they did answer? Or was it in her heart and they... Either way, it's kind of weird. And the truth is, we, the readers, don't learn anything here that hasn't already been stated in previous chapters. But I think the emphasis here is the Lord's desire for people, for himself, in his own way, in his own time, and by his own power. I think that really is the emphasis. Sarah's laughter serves to emphasize the statement that is made in verse number 11, that Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. Her laughter was, "This is crazy talk. How can this be?" And the answer is, the only way it can be is by God's timing, in God's way, and by God's power. There is no other way. This is of the Lord. And you see, I think really that is the emphasis. And I think some commentators accuse Sarah of lacking faith. Well, how would you think if you were 90 years old and someone told you when you're 91, you're going to have a baby? But I don't think it's a lack of faith in regards to accusing God of being a liar or a fool. I think she was just facing reality. I see it really as Sarah being realistic to the natural world. But I see that as the Lord assuring her that what he had in store for her was of his own doing, for his own purpose, and for her good, just as he had promised. And that they could rest in that. Not in what they could do, not in what they could accomplish, but in what God had promised. Again, Gail taught this morning, and his emphasis was, God is a God of covenant. This is what he said he's going to do. Therefore, this is what he's going to do. And that's exactly what they're teaching. These angels are teaching Abraham and Sarah. We're about to exercise or exact judgment upon this nation, and God's judgment has come. But on our way there, we want you to know that God is still alive. He is still your God. and you are still his people. Don't be concerned about what is taking place around you. Keep your eyes upon me. Find your assurance upon my promises. And that is where you find your security. The Lord assures Abraham and Sarah that no matter what is taking place, his blessings are upon the righteous. And their righteousness was attained by grace through faith. So when judgment comes, a general pattern that takes place is that God comes to assure his people of his promises. Now, what does that do for tell you and me? I think that tells us a whole lot, actually. We don't know where we are as a nation right now. I don't know. I have some thoughts of what is taking place in our nation. I have some thoughts of where our nation will head. I don't have any doubt that if God desires, he can send a great revival to the United States of America. I have to say I'm kind of skeptical about that. But I do know that if he does so, he will send a revival only through the preaching of his word and the prayer of his people. And he could very well do that. And that can and that should be our prayer. And that should be our practice. But whether he does so or not, no matter what is taking place in our nation, no matter what is taking place with our elections, or what is taking place in the direction of our morality or about the biblical mandates for a righteous nation and the degradation of that in our nation, no matter what is going on there, we find our assurance and our hope in our communion with our God. We find our assurances and our hope in the promises that he has made to his righteous ones. And this is where we find our hope. This is where we find our assurance. In being willing to be still and know that he is God. To welcome him into our lives as a course of life. How's your heart today? If we were to sing that song, it is well with my soul. I know that you could sing it beautifully. Could you sing it honestly? Are things well? Are you aware of God's presence in your life each and every day? Are you growing as you commune with him personally and intimately in a way that has been provided by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is where he wants to minister to you.